Well, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. That is where we'll be as we're making our way through this letter of the Apostle Paul. It is glorious in so many aspects, and we've come now to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, and we trust the Lord will bless it to us today. We will pick up our reading from chapter 1. Sometimes the chapter divisions are not always the most helpful to connect the thoughts and the language of the apostle. So we'll begin our reading in verse 17 of chapter 1 and read through to our text in chapter 2. So let us hear the word of God today in Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Amen. We'll end our reading there. May the Lord write it upon our hearts. Would you bow with me just briefly and ask for His help? Father, we do come again, a needy people, a needy preacher. Lord, we ask that You would pour out Thy Spirit in this time, that You would help me to rightly speak of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that You would fill me with power, to not preach with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Lord, help me. May my words come forth with power. May they penetrate into all of our hearts. Lord, help me to rightly hear the message today, and help us all to behold something of the horrors of sin and depravity and the fallen state of man, that we may rightly then behold the great inexhaustible mercies of our Almighty God. Bless this word today, we pray. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are coming, as I said, to verse 2 and 3 this morning as we make our way through this letter. There is so much here, and even what the apostle has already dealt with in chapter 1, you know how much is there that we've considered already. And then, as I noted last week to you, he really comes to this second chapter with, it would be very evident as you read through, this great burden for the Christian to behold the glory, the mercy, the majesty of God in the gospel. That is his burden. And as I said last week, there are going to be similarities today in terms of the emphasis of the message. But as I said last week, why do we need this? Why does the apostle take the time to just pause after he lays out the plan of redemption, after he lays out the various portions of the plan of redemption in chapter 1, coming to the very end of Christ being made the head over a new creation and all the dominion and power that he's been appointed as a man, the second Adam, over everything, he then pauses and comes to this point so that you don't miss the mercy of God. Because we're prone to miss it. That's the only conclusion you can come to. We're prone to become used to it. We can become accustomed to how can it be. We can become accustomed to alas and did my Savior bleed. So accustomed that we don't freshly appreciate the reality of what is being said. And Paul is, by the Spirit's leading, on a mission to completely do away with that possibility. And the words of Ecclesiastes 7, I think, are appropriate here. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, the Bible tells us, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Now that verse is obviously referring to physical death, and you often hear that quoted at funerals. But there is a spiritual application to that in terms of what we're looking at today. Paul is bringing you to consider the state, the condition of sinners before they come to Christ. He is in many ways bringing you to view what you were as spiritually dead, lost, and undone in your sin apart from Christ. And that is why I use that language from Ecclesiastes 7:2. It is better to go to the house of mourning. Why? Because the living will lay it to his heart. Never forget that. As uncomfortable as the language makes us that we're going to look at today, as it brings before us the grossness of our sin, the horrors of what it was for us before Christ, it causes us to lay it to our hearts. It is, as it were, a house of mourning. Mourning over what we used to be, so that we may be glad for what God has made us. This is an exercise that should not often be neglected by the people of God. The verses today, they point us to that spiritual deadness. And even as you go through your Lord's Day, it would not be a bad exercise for you to take the commandments today and just go through each one and mark your sin in each one. And when you get to the end and you see how wretched your sin is, you can read Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy. That would be profitable for your soul today. But as we're coming to these verses, last week, just in verse 1, Paul really just gives this outline of being dead in sin. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so we pause there to consider what it means to be spiritually dead. If you don't understand that, then the rest of the language and the mercy of God in verse 4 doesn't make sense. Well, in a similar way, Paul now brings us not just to the statement that we're dead in trespasses and sins, but to the picture. What it looked like. He wants you to remember what this looks like before a holy God. What you looked like before a holy God. Because these verses, as Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, they assume that everyone reading them is a believer. They assume that the people he's writing to are in Christ. And so what we see today is just like last week. You either are this or you were this. No in between. No third option. You either are spiritually dead or you were spiritually dead. And so as Paul brings this picture before us, we are considering it under the title, what it looks like to be spiritually dead. What it looks like to be spiritually dead. And he begins in verse 2 then, telling these believers, reminding them of what they were. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That's the first thing he notes about this. What it looks like to be spiritually dead. Well, what we learn from that then, from his language here, first, is that it looks like disobeying God. That's the first thing we see. What does it look like to be spiritually dead? It looks like a life given over to disobeying God. That's what it looks like. And as you look around the world, the course of this world is a course of disobedience to the law of God. When he says, according to the course of this world, you might wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, he goes on to define it further, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So the course of this world is a course of disobedience. That's what he's pointing us to. And so to be spiritually dead, that looks like disobeying God. That's his emphasis. That's his point. It looks like the person who is habitually, consistently, deliberately, willfully disobeying God in their life. Really, what Paul is getting at here is that the word disobedient summarizes the character of the wicked. It summarizes the whole thing. Children of disobedience. In other words, they take on the nature of disobedience. As you read from verse 1, they're dead in trespasses and sins, and we noted there regarding the twofold reference to the practice and principle of sin in dead sinners. There's a practice of sin and a principle of sin that comes from the fall. It comes from Adam. And Paul then describes the course of this world and the people who are walking according to the course of this world as children of disobedience. You think of the words of Psalm 58 here in this connection, where the psalmist says in Psalm 58, verse 3, he says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." That's strong language. And people shrink back from that language. It is the natural response of fallen man to not want to accept what God says in His Word about our fallen condition. And yet, the psalmist says that the wicked are estranged from the womb, going astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That's a mark, in other words, of disobedience. And you see it even in children. Even from the earliest days, you see that reality. We see it in our son, and you see it in your children. Those of you who you can remember, your children were little, you do not have to teach them to lie. You do not have to teach them to do many things. And walking according to the course of this world is walking in that path of disobedience with no care, no concern about your soul. It looks like disobeying God. And the point that Paul really harkens back to here is that Adam paved the path of disobedience that the world follows. Where did this all begin? Where does this dead in trespasses and sins come from? Well, we know it comes from Adam. It comes from the one who initiated the human race in the path of sin and disobedience to God. In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam paved the path of disobedience that the world follows. He charted the course for the world in terms of disobedience. By one man, Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is, all have sinned in Adam, represented by him as your covenant head. Again, people don't like that. They come and they say, well, I don't like that Adam represented me. I don't agree with that. Well, it doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. The reality is he represented you. And the reality is that you're guilty before God. And he extends to you the author of another covenant head who is sinless. And yet you don't want to receive that. And so you take your place in Adam. And you stay there because of pride or whatever it is. But that is the course of the world. It's a course of disobedience. And when you bring it up, there's the denial of it. I mean, the language that Paul uses, he's describing to these people, they remember what he's talking about. And I can't go into your life. I can't go back into your past of years before you came to know Christ. But you can do that. And when he says, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, you should then remember what it was like living in sin. Now maybe you didn't have an outwardly sinful life, but you knew something of it. And Paul is telling these believers to do that. When he says, in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, they know what he's referring to in their life and how they disobeyed God. And this is the way God sees the world, isn't it? After the fall. Before the fall, everything good. After the fall, after sin enters in through Adam, the world is cursed. So that God says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is how God sees sinners. It doesn't matter if we saw ourselves that way. It doesn't matter if people today see themselves that way. That is the reality. The thoughts of their heart are only evil continually. That is, their thoughts are constantly disobedient to the law of God. What is evil? It's not just some abstract thought. It's not some far removed idea. Evil is disobeying God. It's very simple in that way. That's what sin is. Breaking the commandments of God. And so it looks like disobeying God. That's the first mark that Paul gives us here as he gives us this description of what it looks like to be spiritually dead. It looks like disobeying God. Now I'll point out here before we move on, walking in willful disobedience to God's law is like a flat line on a heart monitor. That's what it's like. When you see this in the life, you see a deliberate disobedience to God, no concern for the soul. That is telling you that there's a flat line on the heart monitor for that person. They are dead in their sins. That's what it's telling you. That's what it's telling you today. If you're here and you're wondering whether you're dead or alive in Christ, you have to examine your heart and ask whether or not you desire to live a life to the glory of God out of love. Not out of a slavish fear, but out of a childlike love. That's what the Bible is referring to in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. You see, it's the very opposite. Here, Paul says they're marked by disobedience. There, the Apostle John tells us that those who are born again are marked by loving obedience. What did Jesus say? If ye love me, you will keep my commandments. Not if you fear me. Not if you're scared of going to hell, but if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's a completely different motivation. Because the objection then comes, well, don't Christians sin? I mean, you can ask that question rightly, can't you? I mean, you see yourself born again through Christ, and yet Paul says that disobedience to God marks the way, the look of dead sinners. Did not David fall into gross sin? How can you then say that this disobedience to God marks those who are dead in sin? Well, because there's a drastically stark and important difference between David falling into sin and people in this world who choose to live in sin. David was not left to his sin. The Lord brought him to a godly sorrow for his sin. So that David cries out, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. David's not just grieved about the consequences of his sin. He's grieved about the God who he's offended by his sin. And that's miles apart from what dead sinners do in terms of sin. Because you do find people who have still a conscience. They feel bad about sin, but they feel bad about sin because of the consequences, not because of whom they've offended. It looks like disobeying God. But secondly, he tells us, it looks like imitating Satan. That's what it looks like to be spiritually dead. It looks like imitating Satan. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who is that referring to? Well, if you trace the language on to chapter 6, you know that he's referring to Satan. You know that this refers to the prince of the power of the air. That language refers to that prince of darkness, that fallen angel, that fallen creature, Satan. And what Paul says is that those who are spiritually dead in sin are marked by walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You walk like him. Either you do or you did. Again, no third option. It looks like imitating Satan. Well, how is that the case? I mean, we often think if you say to someone, well, you're acting like Satan. You walk like Satan. Our minds tend to go to the most darkest, grim, and gruesome pictures. And yet the Bible gives us a completely different idea. Satan is an angel of light. And even the religious elite of Jesus' day, those who held to the Hebrew Scriptures, at least said they did, those who would claim we're upholding a standard of truth in our day, and yet they opposed Christ. They opposed the sinless Son of God. And because of that, they are like Satan. Opposing God is Satan's chief characteristic. That's how Paul can say here, according to the prince of the power of the air. I mean, that's how everyone who's dead in sins, that's a lot of people. A lot of different lives are represented in that. Each of us here didn't look the same in our sin before Christ. And yet, the point is that if you're not for Christ, like he said in Luke 11:23, if you're not for me, you're against me. No middle way, no other road. You're either for Christ or against Christ. And if you're against him, then you are just like Satan. You may not fully feel it. You may not fully realize all the details of it. But it is the reality. Opposing God is Satan's chief characteristic. His name in the Old Testament, Satan, means adversary. It means the one who opposes. That's what his name means. Adversary. And Jesus said, just so you have the language in your freshly in your ears, in John 8, Jesus deals with the religious elite here. And we read this not long ago. But he comes to them. They come to him questioning his work, opposing his work, basically trying to figure out a way to put him to death, opposing him. And in John 8, verse 40, he says to them, verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. That is strong language. And he's saying this to religious people. To people who, They wouldn't have been involved in the idolatry like the Ephesians. They wouldn't have been involved in all the idol worship and all the various wickedness that would have gone on in these heathen lands. And yet he says to them, you're of your father the devil because you're opposing Christ. If you're not for Christ, you're against Christ. When you act like Satan, you call him your father. That's the point that our Lord makes. You're of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're seeking to do the same thing, and you act like him because he's your father. And that's where you and I were. That's the reality. You and I, at some point, from your conception, you're conceived in sin with a sinful nature, a fallen nature. And at some point, from then on, before you're converted to Christ, you are the child of the devil. That is a sobering reality. Because it points out the reality that apart from God's providential grace in your life, keeping you or restraining you, you would do whatever you were allowed to do. And so it was with these people that Jesus was speaking to. You're of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. Even lying is said to be a mark of acting like Satan. Oh, that we as believers in Christ, all of us here today who are spiritually alive, oh, that we would beware of sin. That we would beware of lying. That we would beware of breaking any of God's commandments. We know we fail every day, but that's not what we're talking about. Deliberate disobedience. That we would avoid that like the plague. Because as it was said to Peter when he opposed Christ going to the cross, what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. So though you may be spiritually alive today and no longer a child of the devil, yet when you engage in such sin or you in some way find yourself opposing the work of Christ, it can be rightly said of you that you are doing the work of the devil in that particular thing. Let us beware of that. Let us avoid it. It looks like imitating Satan. Everyone in this world is either a child of God or a child of the devil. That is the reality, and people don't want to accept that. You tell someone who, they say, well, I go to work every day. I pay my bills, I pay my taxes. Maybe I go to church. How can you say that I'm a child of the devil? Well, that person, with all their good works and all their clean living, if they do not know Jesus Christ, if they are not saved by Him and Him alone, then they are spiritually dead. Isn't that how John tells us to know between the children of light, the children of darkness, the children of God, the children of the devil? This is how John describes it in 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. John tells us there are children of God, and there are children of the devil. And this is how you tell the difference between them. Again, not referring to some sort of legalistic righteousness when he says, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, hearkening back to what he's already said about the commandments. But again, it's all the different motivation. It's out of love, not out of law, out of grace, not out of guilt. Before we move on from verse 2, I feel it's important to point out here in regards to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Some come to that verse and develop strange ideas in terms of Satan's ability and power, and they come away with wrong conclusions, which I won't go into. But the point of that statement, the prince of the power of the air, why that language is used, is because of what Paul is saying about this worldwide influence that Satan has. Satan is not God. He's a creature. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. But he has an influence through the other fallen angels that is present throughout the world. So that the spirit of Satan, that is the motivation, the work of Satan, is present in the children of disobedience. It is that principle of sin and that given over, that reality of being given over to wickedness that is present throughout the world in all dead sinners. And that's why I argue that. This is not dealing with somehow Satan has power that is somehow comparable in any way to God's. You remember what was just said in chapter 1 regarding Christ set in the heavenly places far above all principality and power. And so you can't come to verse 2 and then say, well, Satan must be in some way comparable in his power. He's in no way comparable. He's a creature, and he's under the authority of God, and he is only allowed to do what God allows him to do. It looks like imitating Satan. But lastly, it looks differently in different people. This look of spiritual deadness, we cannot come here and conclude that it looks the same in every single person. Because that is the significance of verse 3. Paul says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul includes himself in this language. Lest these Gentiles would conclude, well, here's the Apostle Paul with all of his clean background and religious life coming and just heaping all the sin on the Gentiles. No, he inserts himself right there, among whom also we all had our conversation or our behavior in times past. That is, at some point. That's a significant thing to behold. This is the Apostle Paul. It looks differently in different people. That's why I make that point. A dead billionaire and a dead beggar may look differently by what they're wearing when they die. But they are both dead. There's no difference between them. Yeah, they may look a little differently because of how they're dressed, but they're both dead. And that's the thing to conclude. That's the thing to remember. Whatever you looked like, whatever manifestation sin had in your life, you were spiritually dead. So it looks differently in different people. And you see that in these believers. In Acts 19, you're given their testimony of conversion. They burn all their articles of witchcraft and their idolatry. They were steeped in pagan religion. And yet, through the preaching of the gospel, they come to faith in Christ. And they burn it all. But the Apostle Paul is different. The Apostle Paul was one who thought he was serving God. He was one who thought he was in the right way until he's met on the road to Damascus and brought to face his sin and the lack of his righteousness, so that he would say, even in his testimony in Philippians 3, he regards it, talks about his upbringing. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul says he's been hedged in from his youth. I mean, he's an Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's a strict law keeper. And concerning the outward character of Paul, he was blameless. People would have looked at Paul and seen no fault. And yet, one day he's confronted with his sin when he thought about covetousness. Not to get into all of that, but in Romans 7, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And that showed Paul the reality of his sin. Because coveting is an inward thing, not an outward thing. And that enabled Paul to see his sin so clearly, so that he then converted to Christ, to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. But they look differently. That's the point. Paul was just as dead in sin and trespasses as the Ephesians, and yet it looked completely different. And the point there to take home in terms of Paul is that religious service does not equal spiritual life. That's a sobering thing to consider and to remember. Religious service does not equal spiritual life. Jesus said in John 16 that there was going to come a time after his death in the persecution of his disciples. In John chapter 16 and verse 2, he makes this statement to them. He says, there's coming a day where men will persecute you and think that they do God service. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. It's not that they just have some misunderstanding. It's not that they're good religious people that are on their way to heaven that just are a little misunderstood. No, they don't know the Father and they don't know me. They're dead in sins. And yet they think they do God's service. So religious service does not equal spiritual life. That's a wake-up call to so many today. How many people come to church, are involved in the outward body, and do a lot of good things in society? They're involved in humanitarian aid. They do this, they do that. They help, they seek to love their neighbor. None of those things are wrong in themselves. We should do those things. But the point is, none of those things in and of themselves make you a Christian or mean that you are saved. Just to illustrate this as we near a close, you may or may not know of Thomas Chalmers, very well-known Scottish preacher. And we could talk a lot about Thomas Chalmers' life. The Lord saved him and mightily used him in Scotland to win many to Christ, to raise up men, to preach the gospel. He was a teacher in a theological school. But the thing to note about Thomas Chalmers, if you can remember this, the man was a minister of the gospel in the Church of Scotland for 7 years, unconverted. For 7 years, he went in, as he later records in his testimony, he went into the ministry because it would afford him a lot of time throughout the week to study mathematics and science, which were his chief delight. He's a completely dead sinner, but says, you know what? If I'm a preacher, that'll give me time during the week to do mathematics and to do science. And so he does. He passes all the exams. He knows all the doctrine. He learns all the rigorous teachings of Scripture in terms of his doctrinal purity and the Westminster Confession and all these things. And yet he is a stranger to grace. One of his members of his congregation came to his house before and after his conversion. Before his conversion, the man came. His name was John. And he said to Thomas Chalmers, he says, Dr. Chalmers, it's very rare. I don't think I ever come here and find you studying your Bible. I don't find you preparing for Sunday. And Dr. Chalmers replied, ah, John, a few hours on a Saturday evening is good enough for that. After his conversion, after the Lord awakened him and brought him to life in Christ, not only did his preaching change and a host of other things, but that same man came back to his house one day and he says, "Dr. Chalmers, it seems now every time I come here, I find you reading your Bible." And Dr. Chalmers replied, "Ah, John, far too little. Far too little." What happened to that man? He was brought to life in Christ. Taken from the vanity of just mere religious service. And God used him mightily. But Thomas Chalmers, perfect illustration of this. But the common factor, as you can see in verse 3, of the spiritually dead, the common factor of them all, no matter what manifestation it has in the life, the common factor of the spiritually dead is that they all serve themselves. That's the common factor. In the lusts of our flesh, the lusts of our bodies, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, Paul is pointing out here, Ephesians, it manifested this way in you, it manifested differently in me, but this is what we were all doing. We were all serving the lusts of our flesh, all serving the principle of sin within, all slaves to what we wanted to do. That's the deadness. Whereas Christ says, if you follow me, you take up your cross, you die to self. That's what happens when the Spirit of God changes the sinner. And when we find those principles of sin still in, we want to serve ourselves, we immediately want to repent and ask God to forgive us. But that's the common factor. All by nature, children of wrath, even as others. The words of the Psalm 51, verse 5, "In sin did my mother conceive me." That's what this is getting at. That's what that language is referring to. Children of wrath. That is, from the very time you're born with a fallen nature, you are subject unto wrath. Legally deserving of wrath. And we say, well, is that true for everyone? Is it true that from conception, legally deserving of wrath? Yes, it is. Now, we believe God in His mercy. I believe the Bible teaches God in His mercy regenerates and saves children. But at the same time, this language is pointing out that from conception, born with that fallen nature from Adam, worthy of wrath. But it looks differently in different people. The reason we're taking our time with this is so we could come to verse 4. With a right understanding of what Paul is getting at, in light of everything I've said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Even when, don't miss that, even when we were dead in sins, even when you were a slave to Satan, serving yourself, hating Christ, opposed to Him, whether you confess it or not, He loved us even when we were dead in sin. And hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. It is divine mercy alone that turns the servants of Satan into the saints of God. You remember who Paul is writing to. He opens his epistle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. They hadn't always been that. They were the servants of Satan before. But now they're the saints of the Most High God. Separated. Brought out and brought in. Brought out of the world, brought into Christ. And divine mercy alone does that. Is that you today? Is that your portion today? Can you come to verse 4 and look at the sins of your life and say, but God, who is rich in mercy? I trust you can today. I trust the Lord will write it on your heart today. And if it's not that with you, whether you're watching online or you're here, if it's not that way with you, if you do not know spiritual life in Christ, then come today and believe on Him to the saving of your soul. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for Your goodness to us. Lord, who are we? Who are we to receive such mercy? Lord, we deserve nothing but Your wrath for our sin. And yet You have heaped upon us all the riches of mercy. Lord, we are thankful today for the promise of salvation to all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful. We trust You've given us all eyes to see and ears to hear the gospel today, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You will help us to never forget what we were, that we might appreciate what we are. Help us today to do that. And help us, Lord, as we continue to seek to honor Thee as our Heavenly Father in a life of humble obedience to the glory of God. Help us, we pray, and depart us with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.